Would you please turn with me to the fifth chapter of the Book of the Revelation of St. John? A most significant chapter in a much maligned book, which could well be in these days a tract for our time. It's very important that we should from time to time listen to heaven's verdict upon ourselves. This is exactly what we're going to do this evening as we look at this glorious chapter. Sometimes when we see things from the view of heaven, it can be desperately disturbing, and at other moments it can be wonderfully uplifting. And I hope and pray that for us this evening, there'll be an element of both these as we turn to this chapter. Because when we share with John this great vision on the island of Patmos, we need to realize that it wasn't just that John was being given a vision of heaven to strengthen him in his pilgrimage upon earth through all his struggles, through all the uncertainty of the future of the Christian church. It was that. But it was much more than that. When John is caught up in the Spirit on the Lord's day, when John enters at the beginning of chapter 4 in vision through the open door into heaven, he sees something even more wonderful. He sees not only heaven from the vantage point of earth, but he sees, and this is important, he sees earth from the vantage point of heaven. He's given a vision which will make all the difference to his understanding of the history of the church, of his own tribulation, of the future of God's people. And isn't that what we all of us need for a moment? We shall still remain on Patmos. Our feet must be firmly fixed here on earth. John's condition wasn't changed. He was still a prisoner. But he was given that vision of earth from heaven, which gave him new courage and new hope. But I know that there are many of us who need this evening to share the new courage and the new hope of John. And in this context, Revelation chapter 5 is rather like the other side of Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, we see Jesus ascending into heaven from the vantage point of earth. And we hear the assurance of the angels that he who's gone will return again in the same manner. But here, we are given a glimpse into the return of Jesus to heaven from the vantage point of heaven itself. But when we see this vision, we notice first of all in chapter 4 and verse 2 that heaven is dominated by a throne. And there's an awful solitariness about this throne of God. And none of us here at Keswick or in the many relays can get away from the fact that before that throne, we one day appear. But it's more than that. It's not just the throne of God. It becomes the throne of God and of the Lamb. And the glory of this chapter in the book of the Revelation is to remind us that even now, the Lamb is on the throne. That heaven is dominated by and overshadowed by the cross of Jesus Christ and the Lamb that was slain. And I want to try to share with me this evening, however imperfectly, something of the difference that this vision could make to John in his position and to ourselves here this evening. And the first thing we notice from this chapter is the tragedy of the sealed book. It seems strange at first sight, the first reaction of John when he has this vision of heaven is in verse 4 that he wailed openly. It's a strong word. He wept audibly when he saw his vision. And the reason that John wailed was that it was a wail of frustration. He'd had a vision in chapter 4 of the great Creator. And he heard the praise of heaven of the God who was worthy of glory and honor and power, because he created all things, and by his will they existed and were created. And he'd seen something more. He'd noticed in the right hand of God, the book of man's destiny, all that God had in store for mankind. And yet with all that, he wept. And he wept with frustration because he realized that there was nobody who could open the book. that here was something gloriously potential, but which man could never enjoy, because there was nobody who had the right to take the book. There was no one who had a position to slit open the seals and to give to man what God had laid up in store for him. And here's John's wail of disappointment and frustration. So glorious, and yet so impossible. And I believe that any of us who've been sharing the message of Keswick this week, either here or on relay, are bound, if we are realistic, first of all, to join in the frustrating wail of John here in Patmos. The wonder of God's creation, the wonder of God's creation of man, the tremendous possibilities, and yet, in the words of the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 2 and verse 8, we do not see man fulfilling what God had meant him to be. We see all that is laid up in store for him, but we cannot qualify to take it from the hand of God. And I believe we shall get no further in our thinking. We shall get no further in the joy and the victory of this experience until, first of all, we recognize that no man, whatever his merits and his achievements, not even the angels of heaven, can come into the presence of God by their own rights and take from him the book that remains sealed. But there is a second note of this chapter, which is the main burden of what I want to say this evening. We notice here, as we look at things from the vantage point of heaven, and hear heaven's verdict upon our world, we notice here the triumph of the slain lamb. The only answer to the weeping of man and the weeping of John is this great vision. And it's a threefold vision. It's a vision, first of all, of the victory of the cross. Well, you notice in verse 5 that the emphatic word is, he has conquered. It is past, it is real, it is something that even now is true and we may share. We are more than conquerors. He has already conquered. Can you imagine the difference that made to John? In Patmos, in prison for the Lord's sake. Can you imagine the difference this made to the people to whom this revelation was to go? Those who could hardly be sure that tomorrow they would remain alive to testify to Jesus. Those who were sorely tempted to let him down. He has conquered, not the emperor, but Christ. Here is the great triumph of the victory of the cross. And you will notice that it says in verse 5 that it's the victory of the Lion of Judah. He is the one who has conquered. The one who was promised way back in Old Testament days. And there's a wonderful thought in this picture of the lion in reference to Jesus. Have you ever come across a rather remarkable picture of God in Isaiah 31? Where Isaiah, depicting how God will watch over Jerusalem in days of crisis, says this. As a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called forth against him, is not terrified by their shouting nor daunted at their noise, so the Lord of hosts, like a lion, will come down to fight upon Mount Zion and upon its hills. You find it strange to think of God as a lion? Does it seem a strange picture that God has got the majestic persistence of a lion who has got his prey and will not let it go? Does it give you great hope? To think that not only is God like a lion watching over his own, but the one who has conquered is the Lion of Judah. Or if you want it in our Lord's own terms, he speaks of a day when a stronger than Satan is going to bind the strong man and spoil his house. And the stronger than the strong is the Lion of Judah, who at the cross has already conquered. Are we living in that tense? He has conquered. Or if you want it in another image, in the words of Paul in Colossians 2 and verse 15, where he says that Jesus at the cross disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them. And the vision that takes away the cry from John's lips is a vision of the victory of the cross. But it goes further. It is secondly a vision not only of that victory, not only of that moment in which we may already live, but it gives us a picture of the victor of the cross. Here we come across a very strange change. The cry has come in verse 5 that he has conquered. The Lion of Judah has conquered. And in verse 6 you can almost see John searching for the lion. He looks between the throne and the living creatures and among the elders. And he looks for a lion and says, John, I saw a lamb slain. You see the contrast? It was a lion of great strength who had conquered Satan, but what John saw was a lamb that had been slain. And in our power mad age, isn't this the message we need to hear? That the power that can change our world is not to be measured in megatons. It isn't the power that can blast the world. It isn't the power of high politics. It is the power of a lamb that was slain. This is the only way in which God can break through the power of sin. That he comes into this world and he breaks it from within. He sends his son in the likeness of men, and his son becomes a man who bears upon the cross all the penalty of our sin, and he breaks the power from within. May I say in passing that it seems to me that the church needs to remember this message. It is so easy for us in days when the might against us seems so tremendous to try to win our battles in the power of the world. To try to do like David and dress up in the armor of Saul. What a fool David looked, dressed up in that armor of Saul. And what a fool the church looks when it tries to dress up in the world's power. To win battles against the world. There is no victory this way. Only the victory of the Lamb. Only when the message of the Lamb is preached and when the message of the Lamb is lived out. The danger in some of our churches is that the gospel of the Lamb is preached from a pulpit. But it isn't preached from the lives of the congregation. There is from time to time a denial between the messenger and outsider hears and the fellowship he begins to encounter. But here is the power that will break, the power of Satan. And we notice here the victor of the cross. Oh, it is true that it says about him in verse 6 that he has 7 horns and 7 eyes. There is the sovereignty of the Lamb. But the thing that remains triumphant is this Lamb has been slain. He is the same Lamb of whom Isaiah speaks as one led to the slaughter. The one who before its shearers is dumb. It is a Passover lamb without blemish and without spot who was slain that the people could be redeemed. Will you notice that heaven is dominated by the cross? And if you want to bypass the cross here on earth, you may do so. You may work out your own idea of religion and of Christianity, and you may bypass the cross. We can so easily take the cross out of our lives and out of our churches, but we will never finally bypass the cross. It'll pursue us all the way to heaven. And when we, as it were, appear before the judgment seat of God, we shall find the cross is there before us. The Lamb that was slain is the one before whom I shall appear. I may find release and victory, praise God, here. If I will not find it here, I will find it nowhere. But there's a third vision in this triumph of the slain lamb. There's the vision of the victory of the cross, the Lion of Judah. And the victory over the cross, the lion become a lamb. And there in verse 7, there's a vision of the victor's coronation. You read verse 7. In the Revised Standard Version, in the English, there's only one word of more than one syllable. So simple. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him that was seated on the throne. You ever noticed how in the Bible the greatest events are the most simply told? There isn't any need of frills and fanfares here. It is so wonderful, it is told so simply. I often suspect that when we must produce our fanfares to make a thing sound great, we're not so sure that it is great. But when we reach this moment of supreme greatness, it's told with wonderful simplicity. Here's the victor's coronation. Here is the Lamb doing what nobody else could do, and he has done it. And he is seated, and the Lamb is at the right hand of God. What a wonderful thought. And the book is open. All that God has in store for us may be ours now. It awaits us as we believe in Jesus and commit ourselves in trust to him and live in the light of this glorious truth. The book is open. He is seated. There is a Lamb on the throne. So the writer of the Hebrews says, we don't yet see man being where he ought to be, but we see Jesus, a man, crowned with glory and honor because he tasted death for every man. The victor's coronation. This is what Jesus speaks about. He says that he's like a king and he's going away to receive his kingdom, and he has received it. It is what Paul speaks about in Philippians chapter 2, that the one who is obedient to death, even the death, the cursed death of the cross, has been highly exalted. And the same one who sits is the one who is on the cross. There is no difference. It is the same Lamb of God. I find there tremendous comfort for you. But the one before whom I shall appear is the one in whom I put my trust. There's a lovely verse at the end of Revelation chapter 7 where it says in verse 17, the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. A wonderful change of metaphor. The Lamb will be their shepherd. For the one in whom we have trusted as our Savior in that day will be our shepherd to guide us. There's great comfort here. We have someone in heaven whom we may know as we believe in Jesus. We have one who represents us. One who was tempted in all points like as we are. One who has been through every situation with ourselves. But I don't know, I'm a bit strange, but as I look at this verse, I find also a fearsome challenge. It isn't just a comfort to think that there is a Lamb on the throne of this universe. It is also an awesome challenge. Because Revelation chapter 6 speaks at the end of the wrath of the Lamb. And I find that phrase amongst the most fearsome in the whole of Scripture, the wrath of the Lamb. You see, when we appear before his presence, all the excuses will be taken away. When I stand before God and I want to tell him that I couldn't live the life that I knew I ought to live, when I want to tell him about all my excuses, they will die on my lips. Because I will stand before the one who bears in his body the marks of the love of God which reached all the way to make it possible that I should live. I have no excuse when I stand before the rock of the Lamb. Finally, will you notice with me in this glorious chapter where we see for the moment heaven's verdict and have a glimpse of this pilgrimage in which we are placed from the vantage point of heaven now where the Lamb reigns. Will you notice the tribute of this singing multitude from verse 8 to the end of the chapter? Suddenly there springs up a threefold doxology. If ever the Christian church wants to sing, it wants to sing at this moment when it realizes the glory of the fact that the Lamb reigns. Some of us don't sing very well. But at least as Christians there ought to be when we view this great vision, a longing to burst forth into song. I hope you don't just this moment or else it will make things difficult. But there ought to be a longing to do it. Because you see, this is a victory of our salvation.
And I believe many of us have lost this great note. But he does reign. That he is on the throne. And as the threefold doxology rises, there's a reminder of the worthiness of the Redeemer. Time and again, their hymn starts, "Worthy art thou. Worthy is the Lamb." He is worthy because he is redeemed. He is worthy because he's brought people out of bondage and he's brought them into a new relationship. And as during these days of convention, we have been reminded in our Bible readings from Romans 5 to 8 of all that this means, surely we recognize how worthy is our Redeemer. But I wonder whether the worthiness we give him with our lives equals the song of worth that often we give him. You remember our Lord said about some people in his own day, quoting Isaiah, that they were people who honored God, who worshipped him with their lips, but their heart is far from him. How worthy is the Redeemer in your life? How much worth do you in practical terms give to him? How obvious is his worth to you? But will you notice as we finish that here too is the worship of the redeemed. We're reminded in verse 9 that those who sing this praise are from every group of mankind, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Surely this is what makes us all one in Christ Jesus. We don't become all one just because we gather in a tent which says that we are all one. It is quite clear that in spite of that text, we are not, in fact, all one in Christ Jesus, even here in Keswick. Because some of us are outside the great privileges, even yet, of the redeemed. It is at the cross where we all become one. One in our guilt, one in our opportunity. There is no distinction when we meet here around the throne of the Lamb. And here the redeemed give him their worship. And at the end of the chapter it says that as the living creatures keep on crying Amen, that the elders fell down and worshipped. This is the place where we find our real rest of faith. There is a sense in which for Christians there is no rest. We are always on the fight against principalities and powers. But there is a moment where we find the real rest of faith as we are there at the feet of the Lamb, prostrate in our worship. If I read this simple word at the end of Revelation 5, they fell down and worship. My mind goes back to a very different incident in the Gospels. It's in St. John chapter 9. A blind man has been healed. Very insignificant blind man. But his life has been transformed by the presence of Jesus. And he's just discovered who Jesus is. He was only a stranger when he obeyed him. But now he recognizes him for who he is. And it says in John 9:38 that he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Same word. He bowed the knee. What a contrast. There in John's vision, the glory of heaven and all the redeemed worshipping the Lamb upon the throne. There in Palestine, just one insignificant man who was blind. Feet of Jesus of Nazareth, not on any throne. Isn't that the great reversal that we rejoice at this evening? That the one who was led to the slaughter, who was rejected, who had no beauty that we should desire him, the one who went willingly and lonely through Gethsemane and to the cross and cried, my God, why? The loneliest man in the history of the universe. That one is now supreme and on the throne. Whatever else may happen in our world this day and in days to come, it is still true that the Lamb reigns. The one who was slain is on the throne. The Lion is the Lamb.
I believe we need a prayer. At the end of this first address this evening, a simple part of the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As he sits triumphant in the holiest of holies at the right hand of God, the Lamb. So may that same Lamb who was slain sit enthroned in the temple of my heart.